In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last week, our epistle is from 2 Peter, and there we heard Peter recalling the events of the Transfiguration, and we had sort of a commentary from Peter on the event recorded in the Gospel. Well, today's text functions in the same way. Our Old Testament reading describes the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, how the devil got Adam and Eve to give in to temptation, and then how God condemned them for their sin. And the gospel records the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, how the devil tried to do the same thing that he had done with Adam and Eve, only this time with the Son of God, Jesus himself, and it didn't work out so well. It failed. Well, the epistle written by St. Paul explains the connection between these two texts and points out why Christ is far greater than Adam and how Adam's disobedience led to wrath and judgment, while Christ's perfect obedience leads to righteousness and everlasting life. I want to kind of weave the texts and relate them all together, and I'll do so in a little bit. But first, let's start here. We're in a new season of the church year, so let's take note of that fact. Lent is this 40-day journey to Easter where we focus on repentance, self-denial, and above all, Christ's suffering and death for our salvation. And yet, on the first Sunday in Lent, the focus for the day is not on the cross. It's nowhere near the end of Christ's ministry, that last week of his life, his passion. We go to the very beginning of Christ's ministry, and we start here every year on this Sunday in Lent. We start with his temptation. Now, Christ's suffering on the cross occurs, like I say, at the end. And it may seem like these two events are isolated since this thing happens right at the beginning, but both of these events are working towards the same goal and fulfilling the same purpose, namely our salvation. With this temptation in the wilderness, it says that immediately after he's baptized, he's taken by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted. This is a deliberate thing that's going to happen. He battles Satan, and he fasts these 40 days. Incidentally, that's where we get this notion of fasting 40 days in Lent, is that Christ himself fasted 40 days. And the devil decides to use this hunger against him. The first temptation hurled at him is, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The devil wants to get Jesus to use his power to serve himself. And the problem is that Jesus didn't come to serve himself. He makes it very clear the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if Jesus had taken up this temptation right at the beginning of his ministry and used his office, his authority, his power to serve himself, well, his mission would have ended before it began. The devil knew this, was hoping Jesus would give in, but of course our Lord easily saw through this temptation and replies, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Before going on to the second and third temptations, we should mention how Jesus responds to each one. Every time he's tempted, Jesus our Lord deflects these temptations with the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. Each time he cites God's word, he says, it is written. He shows that God's word is authoritative and powerful. And because God's word has authority and power, it can deal with the devil and shut him down. This is important. This worked for Jesus, and it'll work for you. God's word has power not only when Jesus, the Son of God, wields it. It has power when any of his followers wield it as well. This is just one more reason why it's so important to be in the word of God, to know the word, so that in that hour of trial, you can rely on Holy Scripture. This is why it's of the utmost importance that you regularly hear it and learn it and know it. If you are not in the word, you will be unarmed when the devil comes to you with temptation. Now, for the second temptation, the devil took Christ up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So the devil's crafty. Jesus had just relied on the scriptures to deflect the temptation, and the devil decides, I know what I'll do. I'll take scripture and twist it around a little bit and throw it at him. And so he does. He cites the Psalms, and the purpose is to make the sin seem harmless. The problem is the devil's a liar. He twists God's word. He uses it for his own purposes. And Jesus again sees right through it. He says, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You know, it's scary to think that the devil knows the Bible and knows how to abuse it. And that he'll even try to twist the scriptures and use it against us. So it's not enough just to be in the word, but to actually know the word, to interpret it and study it correctly, that we receive it for the purpose from which it was given, and that we don't twist it around to our own selfish ends, as you see people sometimes do when they twist the scriptures like the devil himself. For Satan's last temptation, he showed our Lord all the kingdoms of the world. He says, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And the devil knew that Jesus wanted all people to acknowledge him and come to the truth. And the idea here is, look, I'll lay down the fight. I'll get out of the way. I'll let you have all these kingdoms of the world. Everybody will acknowledge you. Just do this one little thing for me first. And of course, there's this catch. Satan wants Jesus to sin before handing over the world. So Jesus says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So this temptation is another example of how the devil tempts each of us. In the first place, the entire temptation is built on a lie. The devil can't give the kingdoms of the world to anybody. They're not his to give. He lies in this instance, though, to make this temptation seem appealing. And this is something he often does with us. The devil has a way of making temptation seem so attractive. Give in, do it. Everybody's doing it. It'll be so much fun. It'll be so great. And yet, once the sin is committed, you see it for what it is, you look back and regret and think, how could I have been so blind? What was I thinking? The devil makes temptation seem as though the ends justify the means, and that's what the temptation of our Lord would seem to do. Yeah, you have to do this little thing, but look what'll happen. And it's easy then to tell ourselves, well, we just have to commit some little sin, but I'll get a big reward. But don't take the bait. Don't believe the lie. God isn't impressed with those who get ahead by lying, stealing, cheating, whatever. And he'll see to it that those who do will get what they've got coming. Now, these texts, our first text, and as well as the gospel reading, are both centered around this concept of temptation. And because this is a regular part of our human experience, we're going to talk about this a little bit more and pointing out that, first of all, temptation is not the same thing as sin. Sometimes we beat ourselves up just because we're tempted. Christ himself is tempted. Everybody's tempted. Temptation itself is not the same as sin. We can, and it ought to give us comfort, too, that Christ can relate to us and that he himself was tempted. But there is a difference in the way that Christ was tempted and the way that we are tempted. And to explain this difference, it's helpful to think of temptation in this three-stage process. I've talked about it before, but I think it's very practical and helpful. So stage one of temptation is suggestion. The sinful act or deed is set in front of you for your consideration, and you then are faced with a choice. We're faced with this sort of thing all the time. Sinful thoughts are presented in our minds without any warning or prompting. Scripture talks about this. Paul talks about this as the flaming arrows of the enemy, that they just kind of come at you from who knows where. You're not even trying. While we certainly can avoid situations and people who lead us to sin, other than this, there's little we can do about temptation. As long as we're in the world, as long as we're in the flesh, these temptations are going to come at us. The devil's going to try to get us by tempting us. And when he does, our duty as Christians is to shut him down as soon as possible, just like our Lord did in the wilderness. Like I said, at this first stage of temptation, no sin has been committed. We're not wicked for being tempted any more than our Lord is wicked for being tempted. And along these lines, Luther had this helpful saying. I've cited it before, but he cited it all over, so I will too. He says, "I cannot prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep it from building a nest in my hair." which, you know, is this way to say there are a certain amount of temptation that's just going to come your way no matter what you do. You're going to get in the car after church, you're going to pray and receive Holy Communion today, you'll be all sanctified, and then some jerk's going to cut you off on the way out of here, and your thoughts are going to go to an unholy place. You're not looking for temptation, it goes looking for you. It's just a part of living in this world. But how are you going to handle the temptation when it comes? And our duty as Christians is, as Luther says, keep that bird from building a nest in your hair. You deal with the temptation when you see it, but being tempted in and of itself is not a sin. It doesn't turn into sin until you get into this second and third stage, which I'll describe now. The next stage is when you start to deal with this sin and think about it and actually mull it over and start to delight in it. You start to justify it. You think, well, okay, if I do this, I steal this money or whatever, well, I could do some really good things with it. I'd help people out. And it would really make things easier for me. And you start to, then all of a sudden, it becomes like something that you really want to do. You know, you see this in the Garden of Eden. The devil tries to get Eve to question what God has said, just like he does with Jesus. He says, did God really say you shouldn't eat of any of the trees in the garden? And of course, that's not what he said. He twists the word around and gets her thinking. But she catches that. No, God said that we can eat of the trees, just not this one. We can't touch it. And then the devil does what he always does. He lies and tries to make the sin seem like a good thing. He says, well, surely you're not going to die. No, God just knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You're going to be like God. You're going to know good from evil. Good things are going to come about if you do this sin. And that's how the temptation starts. The devil presents Eve with the idea that disobeying God would be a benefit to her. And this is exactly what he tries with Jesus. But notice what Eve did. She moved beyond the first stage of temptation and began to lighten the idea. The text says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that a tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit and she ate. And you can just imagine what Eve was thinking. The fruit looked good to eat, and then she thought about what it would be like if she really could be like God. And at this point, even though she hasn't even, you know, decided to take or hasn't eaten the fruit, she's made the decision. She's deliberately broken with the word of God. She's given into this temptation. She progressed to the third stage, which is giving in completely and committing the forbidden act. All of us can relate to this, right? We've all done what she did. We've all sinned. We've all listened to what the world, our own flesh, the evil one have suggested. We've convinced ourselves that this sin would be good. We've given into it wholeheartedly. And what's worse is that this isn't something that just happens occasionally. We give into temptation with stunning regularity and little compunction. And despite our best efforts and our promises to do otherwise, we fail. We've all sinned against God. We stand in need of forgiveness. But the good news I have for you today is that while each of us have failed God by giving into temptation, there is one who fought on our behalf, who fought temptation and never gave into it, not even once. Jesus Christ, our Lord, battled Satan in the desert and throughout his entire ministry. And the fight he fought was for your benefit and mine. He was tempted in every way just as we are, and yet he never gave in. He never so much as even delighted in any of these suggestions. Instead, he stood his ground firmly, and with the word of God as his sword and shield, he defeated the prince of darkness, and he sent him away. This work of Jesus, resisting and defeating the devil, it's just as much a part of his work of our salvation as his suffering and death on the cross. It belongs in the season of Lent and his work of our salvation. Because think about it, if Jesus had ever given in to these temptations, the whole thing would amount to nothing. His sacrifice on the cross would be of no avail. Even one sin would have nullified the whole deal, just as one sin in the Garden of Eden led to condemnation for all. But what makes Christ's death so significant and so meaningful for us is that when Christ died on the cross, When his life was blood was poured out for us, the blood he shed was innocent of all sin. It was pure, holy, and blameless. It wasn't merely the death of one man. It was the innocent death of the one and only Son of God, sacrificed for the sin of the world. And so you see, long before Christ went to Calvary to die, he was already working out our salvation. He was already working it out when he went into the desert to do battle with the devil. He was actively working out our salvation by keeping himself holy and undefiled. He did what Adam and Eve and you and I are unable to do, and he did it for us and for our salvation, so that by believing in him, we might receive his victory over sin and death. This simple truth is at the heart of what Paul wrote to the Romans in this section of the fifth chapter of his letter. He writes that one sin of one man brought death and condemnation on all men, and one perfect act of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ, brought life and salvation to all. Hear it again. He says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. We've seen how all these texts fit together today, revolve around the same theme. But in closing, I want to point out one more connection. And this time, it's between all these texts and our hymn of the day. Of course, it's our well-known and well-loved A Mighty Fortress, this great hymn by Martin Luther. It's one of our favorite ones to sing. We sing it every year, of course, on Reformation Day, but we also sing it every year on the first Sunday in Lent. It's because it's not about, you know, Martin Luther and the Reformation. We sing it there just because we love to sing it. The hymn's actually about Christ fighting for us. Here again, and I'll leave you with this, the second verse. With might of ours cannot be done, soon were our loss effected. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever. Amen. Let's stand down, confess our faith in the words, using the words of the Nicene Creed.